Your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, excuse me. And last week we talked about the axe head, and we talked about the loss of power spiritually. In a spiritual sense, we looked at that from the standpoint of the physical picture that was there, of course, was the young man chopping away, and the axe head was lost. And then it took Elijah to come and find the axe head, bring it back to the surface where the young man could get it. And we made a spiritual analogy to times in our lives when maybe we quit operating according to the Spirit of God in our lives, not allowing the Spirit to work things, and we try to do things in the flesh, and how just like taking that axe handle and hitting the tree would be of no avail without the axe head. In the same way, spiritually, without having the power of the Spirit of God behind us to try to minister in any fashion, whether it be preaching, teaching, or in any kind, even in caring for folks or whatever, it would be absolutely impossible without the power of the Spirit of God. And then this week, and on the next one, it won't be next week, but the week following, two tremendous stories, again, interesting narratives, again, I'll say, of God's divine power and of his divine power through the prophet Elisha, and seeing all that took place. As we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, again beginning with verse 8, it says, "The king of Syria was making war against Israel." I don't know if you noticed this or not, but this was probably 3,500 years ago. And the king of Syria was making war against Israel. We're 3,500 years later, and the king of Syria is making war against Israel. I think, how many of you think that's an ongoing thing? Until the Lord comes back, it's going to continue to be the case. So I think we'd be care of that. When the Prince of Peace comes, he'll take care of that. But as the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God, this Elisha, of course, sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, we'll stop there, because the next part, as this goes on, the rest of the story, there's one miracle here, and then there's a new miracle in the next part of the story as God goes ahead and deals with the Syrian army at that point. Key verse here, of course, is verse 16 and 17, key verses, As it says, Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. I thought this morning there's somebody here today that needs a message on fear and a message on dealing with difficult situations. Because this morning, of course, in the New Testament, we had a similar message, a similar story, as we looked at the disciples as they're in the boat and crossing the sea, and as the storm rises and fear is in their hearts. Here we see the servant of Elisha becoming greatly fearful as he sees the size and magnitude of the army of the Syrians that is surrounding the city of Dothan. And so we see three things here. We see how the fear was developed. We see how this fear was displayed. And then we see how this fear was dispelled as we look at it. And these same things will apply to our hearts as we look at things that we face in the future and different events that are coming. As we think of the fear and how it was developed, of course, first we see the fierce conflict. As we read the account, we meet the fact of the king of Syria warring against Israel. Assyria was a neighbor, of course, of the nation of Israel, just like it is today, actually in about the same place that it is today. And the king of Syria had in his mind to defeat the nation of Israel, to bring them into servitude, even as they do also today. And as we see this account, we must realize the church is continually also involved in warfare. Did you know that? And as we look around us, we find the battle is the same. The Lord said when you are in conflict with someone, principle of Scripture is we need to realize we need to not look at that person and become totally fixed on them and obsessed with them and dealing with the issue with them. We need to look around behind them and see who it is that's actually causing the conflict. And Satan wants to get in every place that he can. When two Christians are in fellowship with each other, when two Christians are walking together and living for the Lord and doing that which is good and honoring the Lord, then Satan will do everything possible to split them. Satan will do everything possible to pull one away from the other, do everything possible to cause animosity between them. Because if he can, obviously, he can destroy the work of God. He can stop the work of God. So in our lives, as we look around and we see obstacles from time to time, we need to look past the individual or the obstacle and see the one, the perpetrator of that obstacle. And of course, as we look in Luke 14:31, the scripture likens us to soldiers that are going into battle. And then as we look in 1 Timothy 1:18, we are instructed that we are to fight the good fight of faith. In other words, we're mentioned as Christian soldiers. We're looked at as Christian soldiers. And then we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with the forces of darkness. And it talks about the principalities and the rulers of wickedness in high places. And that's who our battle is with. And everyday Christians, each one of us, as we face battles, as we face difficulties, again, we need to realize this isn't just a physical battle, but it's also a spiritual battle. And sadly, when you're waging a spiritual battle, it will wear you out physically also. But if we realize who our strength is and who the one fighting on our behalf along with us is, then it can relieve the pressure. These battles, many of them are God's battles, aren't they? And we're in the middle of them, but they're God's battles, and we need to leave the fighting of the battle, as it were, to him and merely carry out the parts that God has told us to carry out. As we meet different ones involved in this story, we meet the king of Syria. The king of Syria, as you see, a mysterious communication situation here. The king of Syria calls his main men in command together. And he says, I want you to go down and plant a camp at a certain place. and that'll be our source or a base of operation. Well, immediately, Elisha, the Lord would reveal to Elisha what the king of Syria was doing. And so Elisha would call the king of Israel and said, the king of Syria is going to put a camp down at a certain place at a certain time in a certain spot, and so make sure you avoid that. So the king of Israel would go ahead and send some emissaries down to check it out, and sure enough, they would see the king of Syria setting up his men there, and they would come back and report to the king of Israel. Well, the king of Syria was like, wait a minute. How is it that they knew that we were going to be there? And it says this didn't happen just once, but it happened on multiple occasions where he would say, let's go set up the battlefront, and you all get there, and then we'll attack them, we'll ambush them, we'll do whatever. And when he'd get there, get all set up, he would find out the king of Israel already knew ahead of time what he was going to do. So he calls all of those individuals together, and he begins to speak with him, and he says, now, which one of us here, sounds like a present-day administration, doesn't it? Which one of us here today is communicating things outside of what you're supposed to be? In other words, we call it leaking things today, don't we? But this time they called it treason. I think we need to keep it as that, don't you? But anyway, they called it treason, as it were. And so what he was actually saying, it kind of sounds calm here, but he was saying, who should I hang today? Which one of you are taking this information that I'm giving and taking it to the king of Israel so they know not to bring their troops there? And of course, one of his individuals speak up and say, it's none of us, king. It actually is Elisha the prophet. He is being let known, or God is letting him know everything that you say, and of course he carries it even to the extreme, even what you say in your bedroom, he's telling Elisha so that Elisha tells the king of Israel, and they're able to stop anything that you're about to do, any battle that you're about to accomplish, any point of contact that you're about to make. And of course, this makes the king of Syria angry, and so his next question is, where is Elisha? Where is Elisha? And as soon as he finds out Elisha's in Dothan, that's why then he takes all of his troops and sets up around Dothan. Dothan wasn't necessarily a military city. It wasn't a place where troops stayed and fought from, but it was a place where Elisha was, and so the king of Syria was really intent upon getting rid of Elisha so he would quit giving the details to the king of Syria. Well, his plan then is to send a major portion of his troops to surround Dothan. So militarily, this was an overkill. In other words, he sent way more troops than would be necessary because, as I said, it wasn't a military place, but it was bring fear to the hearts of the people of Dothan, even such that if he were to say, if you will give me Elisha, then I won't attack your city, and of course the people would be deadly afraid. Today, of course, again, as we look at it from a spiritual sense, God has made full provision for his church to be victorious over the enemy. Paul assures us in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. The New Testament has unveiled the chief methods of the attack employed by the devil. So in other words, the devil also tries to attack. He tries to make himself look much larger than he is. He tries to make his emissaries look much greater than they are in order to intimidate the Christian or the believer or the church. In 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says he walks around as a roaring lion. And of course, if you or I were out in the jungle alone and you heard a roaring lion, it would strike fear in your heart because you wouldn't know. I mean, you knew what he was there to do, but you wouldn't have any idea how that was all going to be carried out, and you would be afraid. And so that's why he uses that term. He's like a roaring lion. And I've heard many stories how a roaring lion sometimes could even bring death to some of its prey just by its roar, because it would actually scare them to death because they would know the end of that. We are warned of his infiltration In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul speaks of Satan himself as being transformed into an angel of light. And so Satan can come in and be involved right in a church service. I've mentioned in the past at a great meeting of pastors, a pastor was preaching on the text of Satan being an angel of light, and several churches were sponsoring this meeting. And so all the people were out here. Well, they had all the pastors on the platform. And so this man that was preaching turned around and said, even any one of these pastors could be the devil. And he pointed at one guy and said, even he could be the devil. And then he turned around and went back at the crowd. The first guy to the altar was that pastor, because he knew in his heart he'd never been saved, never trusted Christ, and he was a fake. But he was too embarrassed or ashamed to try to take care of the situation in a proper way, and too proud, and had not done it. But that very thing scared him into being saved during that meeting. But it'd be kind of funny, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, boom, even he could be the devil, as it were. But Satan can. He makes things look good. And we see a lot of false religions today that they do everything right except give you the final truth on how to be saved. They do everything right except give you the picture of God's true holiness and God's true righteousness. They do everything but give you the whole picture of what God wants. And so it's just enough to keep you lost. It's just enough to keep you on your way to hell, and that's all Satan's interested in. So he can even be an angel of light. We are warned, too, that by insinuation he can try to bring defeat. And we see that as we see the picture in Luke chapter 4 and 1 through 13, or if you go to Matthew chapter 4 also, you find the picture of where Christ was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And here, Christ had gone through all the time in the wilderness, the 40 days, without food. He had water, but that was all, no food. And now he's coming out from under that time of temptation, that time of dealing with that. And then Satan hits him with these scriptures, but he changes them. He turns them around, and he makes insinuations about certain things. Well, God will do this. Well, God will do that. And he doesn't quote the scripture accurately. It doesn't take it out of the proper context. And so he misuses the verse. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the first to see that and answers him back with scripture in context, in proper place. And Satan is defeated in that way. But he wants to question scripture. He did that with Eve, and he'll do that with us. So we don't need to be unprepared for Satan's attacks. We know how he's going to come. We know what he is going to do. And it's interesting sometimes, and you've heard of, and I've heard testimonies too, where a Christian will lay sleeping one night, and all at once they wake up, and somebody is laid on their heart to pray for. Just out of the blue. They don't know why. They don't know what the situation is. But out of the blue, this person's name comes to mind, and a Christian that's smart knows that person wouldn't come to mind in the middle of the night while I'm sleeping unless it was God bringing them to mind. I need to pray for them. And then later you would hear about a battle that person was going through and about how God defeated Satan in the situation, and the missionary was delivered, but because of God working through the situation. And that's where, again, we come back to that phrase that we read at the beginning, they that are with us are greater than they that are with them. And we need to keep that in mind. And then we see the confusion that comes. After these carefully laid plans are mixed up, of course, then there's confusion amongst the enemy. And this is where they're trying to find who was leaking the information. And in Job chapter 5, verse 12, it says, but God disappointeth the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. In other words, God can mix up the minds of those who are lost. He can change their tactics. And sometimes we get all worried about the tactics of the enemy. But if we keep our hearts in a right relationship with God, God will do the messing up. He'll take care of the situation. We just need to look to him for the final answer. And then we see an urgent command. And the command, of course, is that They find out who did this, and as I mentioned, then they send troops to surround Elisha. Well, as we see the troops around Elisha, we find several things that happen, especially not only in the town, but in the servant of Elisha. First of all, you see panic. He comes running, kind of like we saw in the disciples in the boat. They come, "Master, Master, Lord, Lord, Teacher," all these terms that they're using as they're crying out to God. And this man comes to Elisha and he says, "Alas, my master." In other words, alas is kind of like, we're doomed. We're done for. You need to see what's out there. You won't believe it, as if Elisha didn't know already what was there. Then you see perplexity. What shall we do? What are we going to do? Moffat, who's a translator, a Greek theologian, retranslates it, "Whatever shall we do?" And that's kind of the question. In other words, there isn't anything we can do. We're stuck. And the disciples would have said the same thing in the boat. We're stuck. There's nothing we can do. Everything's at an end. We're doomed is more or less the whole idea that's here. And so we see again the panic. You see the question that's in the servant's mind. You see the heart that's there as he cries out. And as the Bible tells us, with sinners, we need to remember there's no hope. There's no hope. That's one of the greatest messages we have as believers, is the message of hope. And if you get amongst a bunch of lost guys and it doesn't take long to put yourself in that situation, I mean, all you hear is doom and gloom and how everything's a mess and how there's no hope. And is it any wonder suicide right now is the number one form of death amongst teenagers? Isn't that tragic? There's only one reason they kill themselves. They feel like there's what? No hope. No hope. And mankind comes to that end. But what's true of the unbeliever shouldn't be true of the believer, should it? What's in the unbeliever's heart, the idea there's no hope, every Christian should be able to have that as a banner over him. Everywhere he goes, there is hope. God is hope. We always have hope in God, no matter what the situation is around us. And faced with multiple things today, as we look at the rumblings going on over in the Mideast, as we look at the rumblings going on in Europe, as we see the Muslims taking over the whole of Europe and the wickedness that's going on over there, even in our own country, as we see the Muslim invasion, as we see the constant tensions that are being placed everywhere, even though nobody wants to put the word Muslim to it, but yet that's in back of almost all the insurrections and tension that's there, is an Antichrist religion, an Antichrist-driven philosophy. Even as you look at the progressives willing so greatly to accept the Muslims and want to bring them in, it's just amazing, because everything else they hold to goes directly opposed to what the Muslims stand for. And you just sit there and try to figure out, how does this all work? And yet we see all of this things spoiling around us, and we're constantly hearing fear mongers pouring things out, trying to put us in a state of panic as we look. And again, we have to realize that those that are with us are a lot more than those that are with them, and have that same picture in our mind. Well, we see the fear dispelled as the young man is looking, and Elijah says, or he runs to Elisha, and of course Elisha says, "Fear not." And we see that quite often in the scripture as a command. As we look in the book of Genesis chapter 15 and 1, it comes to Abraham in Genesis 15, 1 says, "Fear not, Abraham." Came to Joshua in verse chapter 8, verse 1, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." Came to the disciples in 12:32. "Fear not, little flock." It came to Paul in Acts 27:24. "Fear not, Paul," as he was getting ready for the big shipwreck, of course, you remember. And God comes to each one of these people in crisis and tells them, "Don't fear." Why? Again, because our trust isn't in man, it's in God. It's not in the basic elements of what we have to fight with, but in God. And so as we look at this, that command, it's actually a command as you see this, And we're reminded in the book of Psalms 68:17, where it says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. And around the throne, John beheld a great company, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And that was angels, of those that are ministering spirits for God, and those that we are promised in Scripture, as we read, that they are those who camp around those who fear God, those who God has used as those that are protectors. And so we see Elisha as he prays, and he says, Lord, open to him what I see. Now, we don't know that Elisha saw every day this type of thing, but it shows us that a man who walks with God has a greater opportunity to see God's protection than a man who doesn't walk with God. And when you're in the Word of God and you're on a regular fellowship basis with God as far as prayer is concerned, then it is obvious that when God does provide protection and he does provide special things, you're going to be aware of that because of being in his Word, and he'll be able to reveal that to you because your heart is right there. And so Elisha says, open his eyes. And of course, as he opens his eyes, he sees spiritually what he could not see physically at that point. And the Bible tells us, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Elisha, that's what he was looking at. He was looking at the eternal things. He was looking at God's special blessing as he looked forward. And so then peace was able to come to his heart. That peace that we talked about earlier, that peace that passes all understanding, was able to fill his heart and come into his heart because he saw God's military behind the scenes, and it greatly outnumbered those of the Syrians. And besides that, they didn't just have physical power. They had spiritual power, didn't they? And they had the power of God behind them, and they were able to take care of those things. And so we're around us. There may be chaos. There may be confusion. They may need, maybe conflict. But we as God's children do not need to fear. Even as we have the Lord Jesus within us, we have the power of God behind us, protecting us and constantly leading us. And for that reason, we know we have the hand of God over our lives and caring for each thing that we go to face. You know, we can pray for God. Surgery's coming up. Pray for God to guide the hand of the physician. He's really good, but God can make him better, can't he? Pray for God to guide the direction of the nurses. Why? Because they can know exactly what to do. Pray for God to take care in the situation in each area, and then trust in him because he will. Because he will. And what a blessing that is when we know that to be the case. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we rejoice in your word. We thank you for it. I thank you for each one that's here today. I pray that you'll bless all of our hearts. Lord, fear can come at any time to any one of us because it's normal within our lives. And yet at the same time, as we face that fear at first, we have the overwhelming sense as the Holy Spirit begins to pull that fear around and show us the mighty God behind us and in the situation that we're facing, and fear can be displaced and peace can come in place of it because we realize we can trust you and we can put our complete faith in you and we do not need to worry. And we thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.